Good morning, everybody. It is a pleasure to be with you. I do ask for your forgiveness. I'm not feeling too good this morning. My family, we've just had something, and it's kept us all down for the last week or so. In fact, I thought last night I probably wasn't going to be here. But for the grace of God, I am, and he's given us the strength to do that this morning. I was going to come with my wife and five of the children, but that didn't happen. One of my girls really was struggling to breathe last night, so my wife has stayed home with her this morning. But it is indeed a pleasure to be with you all as we think about this important subject this morning of the importance of the book of Genesis. We're going to do that in a minute. I should say, actually, that I do work for that ministry that you can see there on the screen, Answers in Genesis. Some of you may have heard it's an apologetics ministry. It doesn't mean we go around apologizing for things, but rather we give a defense of the Christian faith, obviously beginning in the book of Genesis. And one of our aims is to help the church really understand why the book of Genesis is so foundational to the Christian faith. Now, imagine this morning, I'm in good company. I imagine that everyone here probably trusts in the Word of God, believes it to be His revealed, infallible world. But you know what? As I travel around this country and as I go across Europe, there are many churches that don't. Many churches struggle with this foundational teaching in the book of Genesis and fail to see how it connects to the rest of Scripture. So that's what we're going to do this morning, because I don't know each and every one of you. I don't know the struggles you have or the thoughts you have in your head. So hopefully this morning you will see why the beginning of the book of Genesis runs all the way throughout Scripture. In fact, the gospel is connected to that message. Let's see if this works. Before we start, I want to mention just quickly, we have a big conference coming up in October. Unfortunately, it's not in London. It's in near Birmingham, the West Midlands. I know Guy, how many of you have been to Guy? One? Two? Three? Two? Wow, great. So this is our fourth one. We used to do it every 2 years, and then COVID put that in trouble for a few years. So we're back beginning this year again. And if you can come, it's going to be 3 days of really good teaching, worship together. And we've got Ken Ham, who's an Australian speaker who now lives in America. Martin Isles, if you don't know who Martin Isles is, he's a really good communicator of the gospel. He's Australian as well, and he used to work for the Australian Christian Lobby. And unfortunately, well, fortunately for us, but unfortunately, he was asked to leave that position because he kept preaching the gospel. For them is good for us. We have Joel Beakey as well, another pastor in America, and many other Christian speakers from the UK. So if you can come to the conference, it'd be really good. Children under 18, free to come. So we want to make it as accessible to as many people as possible. And so this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to look at the foundation of God's Word beginning in the book of Genesis and see why the book of Genesis is really foundational to the entire Christian faith, to all our doctrine, really. And one of the ways we do this, in fact, the way we do it at Answers in Genesis to help people understand, is we take them through what we call the seven C's of history. And there you can see them on the screen. Beginning at the beginning, creation, that fact that God created the world. He spoke the world into existence, and he did it over the course of 6 24-hour days. We'll talk about that a bit later. Corruption, Adam sinned, and he brought death and suffering into the world. There was a catastrophe in the days of Noah where there was a global flood, not a local flood. You'd be surprised to see that many Christians reject the fact that there's a global flood. Why do they do that? Well, if you believe the world is really, really old and God used evolution, then when it comes to the flood, you have to say, well, it wasn't global. It probably was a local event, or even it didn't happen, some people are sadly saying in the church. Confusion in the time of the Tower of Babel. What did God do? God dispersed, because of the disbelieving hearts at that time, he dispersed people groups around the world. In fact, if you understand Babel, it helps you understand the issue of race, because according to the Bible, how many races of people are there? There's one human race. Well, then people ask the question, well, why do we see differences among people? Because some people would say, I'm a white person if you look at my skin, and Guy would be a black person, but that's not true. We are just persons. I'm not white, and Guy is not black. Guy's just blessed with more melanin than I am. God didn't give me a big melanin count. And so if you understand that event, it'll help you deal with the issue of racism. Look at our culture today. because they've been trained in Darwinian thinking. People struggle with this issue. But when you understand that the human race, there's only one human race, and we all go back to Adam. Why do we have different shades of skin? Well, if you understand how God created Adam to begin with, he probably wasn't my shade of skin. He probably wasn't Guy's shade of skin. He was probably something in between, which is why we can have different shades of skin that you see all around the world. That event is helpful to understand the issue of race. Then Christ comes into the world. He dies on the cross as the last Adam, a substitutionary death. And then, of course, we look forward to the consummation of history when God will wrap everything up and we will have a new heavens and a new earth. If you understand those foundational events in the book of Genesis, it will really help you explain those last three events, Christ's cross and consummation, which are foundational, obviously, to the gospel message. But before we go on, let me just ask you a question. Can someone tell me what was Jesus' first recorded miracle in the Bible? Anyone want to take a guess at what Jesus' first miracle was? Turning water into wine. Technically, it's true. And everyone, every time I ask that question, says that answer. So well done. But what about this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, wasn't he? And it tells us that actually the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the creator of all things. So when you think about Jesus' first miracle, what was it? He was involved in the creation of the world. You see, we forget that Jesus is not just our Savior, but he's our Creator. And the reason you need a Savior is because people are in rebellion against our Creator. See, the gospel goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Because how does John start off? In the beginning, which takes you back to which book? Yeah. And then when you turn to John chapter 2 and Jesus turns water into wine, just think about it. How long did it take for Jesus to turn water into wine? Like that. The Creator spoke. And then the master of the banquet was surprised, wasn't he? Because he tasted the goodness of the wine. The wine was a mature wine, but yet Jesus spoke. And then it became. It didn't have to mature for many, many years. See, our Creator can speak and things come into existence. They don't need to evolve slowly over millions of years. God speaks, and it was. But you see, he's what many people struggle with today. Because they've been influenced by this man, Charles Darwin, in his book On the Origin of Species. When he wrote that book, what he was really proposing was that all life forms on this planet evolved slowly over millions of years by common descent. In other words, what he was arguing is that we all go back to a single-celled organism. In fact, he was really rejecting Jesus as creator because he was basically saying, you don't need a creator. Time and chance will do the creating for you. But now, because we know more about genetics, when you realize that, it's not just a matter of time and chance. You can have all the time in the world and it won't bring new life forms into existence because it's not just a matter of time and chance. You need new genetic information. And when you look at animals and humans around the world today, if you're going to go from one different kind to another, you need an increase in genetic information. You don't see that in the world today. What you see is a degrading or conserving of that information. And so that really puts Darwinian evolution really into a coffin because it can't even happen. But you see, what we see in the world today, we see many different cultural issues all around the world. If you think about all these issues that you see on the screen, whether it be wokeism, racism, abortion, you know, social justice, pedophilia, gay marriage, we see all these things really taking place, shaping our Western world. And all those issues really are based upon that foundation, the secular worldview where there is no God. You know, you have naturalism and the Big Bang and evolution. All those ideas form a secular worldview. And so many Christians struggle with a lot of these issues. But just think about the way the culture's going. It's because for over 100 years, people have been taught those things as fact. And it's helped shape the culture in which we now live. And so the reason people have all those different ideas is because they've been trained from children to think a certain way about the world in which we live. In fact, I don't know if some of you saw the Paris opening, you know, this opening ceremony for the Olympics on Friday night, and it was that terrible, well, it was really blasphemous, wasn't it, what they did with the Lord's Supper. And I won't mention because there's children present. But when you think about that, that's the culture we live in. It's hostile to God. But you think about when Paul talks in Romans 1 and he reflects on the creation of the world, doesn't he? He tells you everyone knows that God exists because of his revelation in creation. And then you think, well, why don't people believe in God? Well, what else does he say? Well, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth of God's revelation and creation down. And then what does Paul tell you? Three times that God gives people up. In fact, in verse 28 in Romans chapter 1, he gives them up to a debased mind. A debased. Can you imagine what it is for God to give someone over to a debased mind? And that's what you see in the Western world. But there's good news. Because if you go to Romans 8:32, what does Paul tell you? That God gave up his son for sinful people. That same word in Greek, to give up. God gives people over to their sins, but he gave up his son for sinful people. But we do see these issues all around the Western world today because the worldview in which we, in our culture, has grown up has changed. And so if you want to tackle those issues, then you need a different foundation in order to be able to do that. And remember, the foundation to the Word of God is what? Genesis 1 to 11. When you build a house, what's the first thing you have to do? Yeah, you don't put the roof on first. See, that's how many Christians approach the Bible today. They try and deal with things from the roof down when you need to deal with things foundationally. You know, we need to recognize our culture has changed. We're no longer sort of a Christianized culture. 200 years ago, yes, you could speak to people about God and they knew who you were talking about. But today, if you say God, which God are you talking about? Or is there even a God? We need to recognize that change that has taken place. And so when you think about all these issues, whether it comes to family, the Bible, climate change, creation, race, you know, all those things are based upon a particular worldview. The worldview that comes out of the Bible from Genesis 1 to 11. It's like a puzzle. If you want to put the pieces to the puzzle together, then you need to have that right foundation. And the foundation that will help you do that is God's word in Genesis 1 to 11. Why? Because creation, in the beginning, God created. And what did God create in the beginning? Well, for one, he created mankind in his image and he made them male and female. So if you want to deal with sexuality, the issue of sexuality, you can go back to Genesis 1 and deal with it. If you want to understand why there's death and suffering in the world, you can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Because what did God tell Adam? On the day that you eat of this, what will happen? Death would come into the world. Death is the penalty for sin. If you want to know how the rock layers formed around the world, you can go to Genesis 6 to 8. There's a flood. That would help you explain the rock layers. As I said, if you want to deal with racism, you have the time of the Tower of Babel. See, Genesis 1 to 11 is the foundation for the entire Christian faith. And see, when you think about it, as I mentioned there, in Genesis 1, on day 6 of creation, what does God do? He creates not only the animals, but he creates mankind in his image. And it's only mankind who are made in God's image. Although God made the animals, they're not made in the image of God. Mankind is given that special relationship. They are made, Adam and Eve originally were made, and we are all descendants of Adam and Eve, so we are made in the image of God. But it's mankind who is made in the image of God. The animals were not created in God's image. Because if you go, and this is important to understand the difference between the two, because if you go to many zoos around the world, for example, you can go, why is that not working? Oh, there we go. You can go to London Zoo and you'll see signs like this all over the place, all in the family. All in the family. And basically, I don't have my glasses and I can't see that far back today. But it basically tries to tell you that there's no difference between the animals and humans. In fact, what does it say? We humans are part of and not separate from the animal kingdoms. And in fact, look there, it tells you there is no sharp line dividing us from the chimpanzees and the other apes. Basically, we're all the same. Now, we can talk about genetics and people talk about the percentage 99% similar. That's not true, by the way. That is not true that we're 99% similar DNA to chimps. It's not true. But notice they say there's no sharp line of distinction. Now, they can say that on a sign, but in reality, there is a big line of difference between us and the ape. There is your dividing line. There is your sharp line of distinction, right? It's staring you right in the face, right? There is the line of distinction. If you remove that line of distinction, what's going to happen to the lady? Yeah, that gorilla doesn't care, right? It'll most probably kill her. There is a difference between the apes and humans. You don't have an ape up here this morning preaching to you, right? I'm not an ape. Apes can't communicate like humans can. They can't do many things that humans can do. There is a difference, a dramatic difference between the apes and humans. In fact, in America, we have a creation museum, and some of you may have heard of the Ark Encounter that our American colleagues have built over the last number of years. But we have a specific place in the Creation Museum where we take people through this fearfully and wonderfully made center, where it teaches people about the uniqueness of human life, because we live in a culture today where people will say, well, if you don't want a baby, you can just get rid of it. You can abort your child. And that's how many people are taught to think about children today. Now, we must realize if you take the life of a baby in the womb, then you are committing murder. Now, I realize when I talk to a room of people, there may be some people here who've had an abortion. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. It is not. You can be forgiven. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, that Jesus Christ is faithful and will forgive us of our sins. Abortion is not an unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness, but we must realize abortion is the taking of a human life, because from the moment of fertilization, from that unique process right there at the beginning, fertilization, we have all the DNA that makes us a human being. From that moment of fertilization, you are a human being made in the image of God. There's no more information added from that point on. Everything you have to make you a human being is there at that beginning stage, and that is a wonderful thing to think about. In fact, as you go on in that stage there, you can see there 24 days of life. I don't know if you can see there, there's a little heartbeat in that tiny baby. Isn't that a wonderful thing, that heartbeat in there? Just think about it. If when you die, what makes you dead? Your heart will stop beating, right? People know you are dead when your heart stops. Now just think about that. If there's a heartbeat, therefore, what does that mean? It's alive. That's 24 days of life. And then you can go on and you can see that 40 days of life there. You can see, in fact, the brain is beginning to develop. 40 days of life, the brain begins to develop. 18 weeks of life, you can see a skeletal system begin to form in that little baby. And, of course, baby continues to develop in its mother's womb. And then baby is ready to come out, and we can give praise to God for that wonderful life in the mother's womb. And this is why we have this wonderful psalm, don't we, in the Bible. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Think about the importance of that message for people, not just young people today, but for everyone to know that from the moment of fertilization, they are fearfully and wonderfully made. They're not a cosmic accident. God has made them with value and dignity, which is why from the moment of birth to when a person's died, we must protect life. Just think about the issue of euthanasia today. You know, many people are going off into places like Holland and Switzerland to end their lives. Why? Because they've been taught that life is not precious. Life is not valuable. There's no dignity to life. Because they've believed the lie. Not because they've accepted the truth, because they've believed the lie. You see, if you have ape in your past, if you've been taught that we all come from the apes, from Charles Darwin, I don't know why that's not working. then really, then that changes things, right? If there is no God and life evolved naturally over millions of years, then man sets the rules and you have relative morality. People will determine what is right and wrong for themselves. And just think about how that works out. Remember in the book of Judges that when it tells you there was no king in Israel, then what's the next line? Everyone did right in their own eyes. And you look at the Western world today, people are doing what is right in their own eyes. Why? Because God is not king in their minds. And so they can choose what is right and wrong. But here's the thing. Once we know that Adam is in our past, that God has created mankind uniquely, then God sets the rules, right? The absolutes come from God. There's a reason for right and wrong. There's a reason for good and evil. There's a reason for the sanctity of life. All those things flow out of a particular worldview, a biblical worldview, which has a real person who was uniquely created by God in the past. See, we must realize the difference between the two, because you see, when we think about issues of marriage and divorce and the book of Genesis, well, think about the creator of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he became flesh and dwelt among us, and then he debated the religious leaders of his day, didn't he? The Pharisees, on the issue of divorce and marriage. But notice, which book of the Bible did he go back to? Genesis, didn't he? He quoted from Genesis 1, 27. Sorry, in Genesis 2, 24. Have ye not read? He that made them at the beginning, notice, at the beginning, made them what? Male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. See, Jesus recognized if you want to deal with a foundational issue like marriage and divorce, then you need to go back to the beginning. If you want to deal with any issue, you need to go back to the origin of it, right? And the origin of marriage is in Genesis chapter 2. But notice as well, Jesus can say, even in a fallen world, thousands of years later after the original creation, man is still what? Male and female. You do not get to pick what gender you want to be. God has determined that. And it's a beautiful thing, because God said everything on day 6 was what? Very good. You see, here's the thing. It's not just Genesis given as the foundation of marriage, because all our doctrine either directly or indirectly flows out of the book of Genesis. We've talked about a lot of these things already. Sexuality, male and female, you know, the reason why there's death in the world, the reason why Jesus died on the cross goes back to the book of Genesis. The reason why you're all wearing clothes this morning goes back to the book. I mean, it's getting warmer, right? It's a bit warmer today, but it doesn't mean you can take your clothes off and just walk around naked. No. Why? Because the origin of clothing goes back to the book of Genesis. Remember when God created Adam and Eve, what were they? They were naked and unashamed. You do not know what it's like to be unashamed, right? If you're naked. When you talk about that, it makes everyone blush. Why? Because we're in a different world. It's changed. God had to clothe Adam and Eve, didn't he? Once they had disobeyed. He had to take off the clothes that they had made, and he had to kill an animal. See, all our doctrine, either directly or indirectly, goes back to the book of Genesis. Now, why do people doubt these things today? Well, just think about the world we live in. It's been influenced by Charles Darwin and other people to teach us that we've evolved slowly over millions of years from a common ancestor, and people will talk about the Big Bang when the universe supposedly came into existence 13.8 billion years ago. And people think, well, those are scientific facts. And those scientific facts are supposedly meant to show that the Bible is not true. But here's the thing. We need to ask this question. What is science? If you ever get into a debate or a conversation with anyone about any issue, you know, one of the best things to do to begin with is to define your terms so you know what you're both talking about. And so when someone tells you science disproves the Bible or science shows you that the Bible is not true, the first thing you need to ask that person is, what do you mean by science? Tell us what you mean, because if you look up the dictionary definitions, what does it mean? It comes from a Latin word, and that Latin word means knowledge. And you can have knowledge about the world which God made in many different ways. In fact, the two main ways we know about the world, one is what we call experimental or observational science, which is when you use your five senses in the present world to go out and investigate so that you can come up with different technologies like laptops, mobile phones, you can visit the hospital, you can take medicine. All those things are good things, but they come from observational science, using your five senses in the present to go out and investigate the world. In fact, if you know anything about history, who invented that method? It was a Christian man, wasn't it? You know Francis Bacon in the 1500s? Basically, he gave us the scientific method. Why? Because he believed there was a God who created all things and that the world was real. And if you ask real questions, then you can get real answers. See, what we dispute as people who believe God's word is what we call origins or historical science. Origins or historical science is your belief about the past when you were not there to see what took place, right? There's a difference between observational science and origin science. Just think about it. How many scientists, whether you believe in it or not, were there to see the Big Bang? No one, right? How many of them were there to see ape-like creatures turn into humans? No one was. See, they believe that because they're looking at things in the present world and based upon their naturalistic presuppositions, they're coming to wrong conclusions. By the way, as Christians, we also hold to historical science because who was there to see God create the universe? Adam wasn't. Who was there to see God create Adam? Again, Adam wasn't. But we have a revelation from the one true and living God who's told us some of the things he did in the beginning, and we can trust that revelation. See, what we need to remember as well, see, many Christians will think, if I just give my atheist friend all this evidence for creation, he'll believe in creation. And atheists like Richard Dawkins are thinking, you silly creationists, you Bible-believing Christians, if you just shut your Bible and look at the world, you'll see all the evidence for evolution and you won't need to believe in God anymore. But here's the thing, whether you're a Christian or you're an atheist, we all have the same evidence. We all live in the same planet. We all see the same people, the same animals, the same stars in the universe. It's not a matter of the evidence, but how you interpret evidence, because think about this. What does that say? God is? Okay, we could have a debate this morning. God is nowhere over. God is now here. All right, there are atheists and Christians. No. Yeah. But see, you could say it says God is nowhere. But then you could say, well, God is now here. See, it's a silly example, really, but it tells you something. You interpret evidence based upon certain beliefs, don't you? Because if you're an atheist, you might want to say God is nowhere. But if you're a Christian, you can say God is now here. That's just information put together. And your beliefs and your biases will determine how you interpret things. You see, there's a difference in how you interpret evidence based upon your basic starting points. Remember, as Christians, the foundation for how we view the world is God's world, God's word. For if atheists obviously don't believe in God, and so they believe an autonomous human reason, another man's word determines what is correct about the world. And this is the thing we need to realize even in the church today. There's no such thing as a neutral worldview. People who are unbiased, who are just looking at the evidence and will come to neutral conclusions. Because remember, Jesus said, you either walk in darkness or you walk in. You either gather or you. Yeah, there's no such thing as a neutral worldview. We all have biases, and those biases determine how we will interpret evidence. Oh, let me just get this one. See, when you think about genetics, when you look at DNA, evolutionists will just say, well, it's just random accident a man came into existence. But when we look at it through God's word and we study it, we can see design in DNA. But look, here's the thing. When Richard Dawkins wrote his book, The Blind Watchmaker, come on, he said this about DNA. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of being designed. Notice, when he looks at DNA, he has to admit it is complicated, right? Because if you study DNA, if you get a geneticist and ask them, is DNA complicated? Yeah, when you look down through that microscope, it is complicated. But notice Richard Dawkins says, his conclusion is that it gives the appearance of being designed. Why doesn't he say it's designed? What's the next question you have to ask? Yeah, who's the designer? And see, that's where he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go down that route. Why? Because the Bible tells us God's revelation in creation gets through, but he suppresses that revelation. See, when you look at DNA, really it screams, in the beginning, God created. Because it is complex. It's like a coded machine. If I had my laptop up here this morning, unfortunately it's at the back, or it's in my case because things are a bit complicated. But that laptop in my Mac was built by someone, right? And it's been incredibly designed. It has a code in it. And that code came from somewhere. Someone designed that code. And when you look at DNA, it's exactly the same. Someone designed that code. It had to come from a greater source. And what makes sense of it? In the beginning, God created. We're going to think now quickly about these issues of creation, corruption, and catastrophe to see how it should shape our thinking about the world. So if we think about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, when Christians, there's a lot of disagreement among Christians on this issue. And sadly, we have to face this when I go and speak in churches. Sometimes it can get very hostile afterwards. But there's different theories of how to interpret that first chapter in God's word. Some Christians believe in what we call the gap theory, that if you want to deal with the millions of years, you just say, well, there's a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2 in the opening chapter of Genesis. Can't go into that in depth this morning, but that's not true. You can't really do that with the Hebrew there. There's the day-age theory. Some Christians will say, well, the word for day in Hebrew, yom, can mean something other than a 24-hour day. And that's true. That is true. Words often have more than one meaning, isn't it? That's just true. But here's the thing. Context determines what the meaning of a word is. Not the fact that a word can mean this, 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 and this. The context in the passage tells you what the meaning of the word is. And if you look in Genesis chapter 1, how does God define the day? There was evening and there was morning. Evening and morning make up a 24-hour day. Sadly, the most common theory in many churches is theistic evolution. And this really destroys your trust in the word of God. Because it's not just the beginning that you have to reinterpret. It's all the way through God's word. This is the idea that God used the process of evolution to create the world. But you know, not one of those views you can get from God's word. They're all imposed upon God's word in order to deal with this issue of millions of years. See, when you have those two chronologies of the world, the biblical one in Genesis 1 and the secular worldview, notice they do not go together. Notice in the Bible, how does God create the world to begin with? What's it covered with? Water. Notice in the secular worldview, what's the earth covered with to begin with? It's a molten blob, right? There's a very big difference. In fact, when you understand why God created the world covered with water, it helps you understand things like climate and how that regulates the climate and everything like that. Notice in the secular worldview, where do the sun, moon, and stars come? They come before the earth. In the Bible, what day are the sun, moon, and stars made on? Day four, yeah. It's really interesting, isn't it? So it's not like you can say God used the Big Bang. Otherwise, what you're telling us is that God's word is not true when it comes to these things. There's a reason God did those things, created the way he created. In fact, there are amazing discoveries taking place in the world today. How many of you have heard of the James Webb Telescope? You know, they put that up in, NASA designed that and they put it up into space a couple of years ago. Now, there's an image there of the James Webb Telescope, and here you can see some of the pictures that's taken, the cluster of galaxies there. It's an amazing, amazing design by man and what he has done. But you know, When they made that telescope, they made some predictions about what they would find in the distant galaxies. But here's the thing. There's a number of creationists who also made predictions about what the James Webb telescope would find when they sent it up into space. In fact, the scientists at NASA said this: the earliest stars in the they would see the earliest stars in the process of forming and assembling into unstructured galaxies. In other words, when they look at the furthest distances of the galaxies, things would still be forming. Galaxies would still be forming. Now, there's an astronomer in America, Dr. Jason Lyle, who's an amazing astronomer, astrophysicist, and he, before they put this telescope up, he said, look, this is what NASA will say, but this is what we will expect to find. And he said this: what will we find when you get these images back? He said, you'll find massive symmetrical galaxies that are fully formed, not in the process of assembly like the spiral and the elliptical galaxies found relatively close to us. So there's a difference between what you would find. NASA said you would find things still forming, galaxies still forming. From a creationist point of view, what would we expect to find when these images came back to us? You would see fully formed galaxies. When they took the images and got them back, what did they find? What do you think? Yeah, you can find this on the NASA website. This is not me making it up. They found fully formed galaxies. In fact, if you read some of the papers by these NASA scientists afterwards, you can see one of them even talks about they couldn't get to sleep at night. Everything they had ever thought about the world, one is saying, it just made them go crazy. See, science is a great tool, and it confirms what we read in God's word. And we shouldn't be ashamed of science. Science is a great thing that God has given us. And when you understand it, it rightly confirms. Doesn't prove, because nothing can prove the word of God, because whose word is it? God's word. You don't have a higher authority than God. Science can at best confirm what we read in the scriptures. Sorry, it's not. And again, fourth commandment, what does it tell us? This settles the issue of how long the days of creation are, right? Fourth commandment. Many Christians, you'll be amazed at how many Christians don't know the fourth commandment. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And on the seventh day, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In 6 days. Heavens and the earth and everything in it. So you can't put things in gaps between verses. That doesn't work. All things were created in 6 days. In fact, how long was the working week of the people of Israel? You can read it in the book of Exodus and throughout. 6 days and then one day off. Not 6 billion year week and then a billion years off. Right? And no one reads scripture like that. It's obvious. Exodus 20:11, fourth commandment, tells us how long God took to create the universe. What about the issue of death and suffering? Because when you think about corruption, that really helps us deal with this issue of death and suffering. And we live in a world, don't we? Sadly, when you see daily death and suffering, you have wars in Ukraine, you have this war in Israel at the moment, and people dying from terrorist attacks, presidents being shot at, people suffering. One of the most asked questions Christians are asked if you go out and witness. Well, what about all the death and suffering? And see, if you've been brought up in a culture that teaches Darwinian evolution as fact, then you're going to struggle to deal with some of these issues unless you can get people to think about their worldview. Because Darwinian evolution does teach that millions of years of death, struggle, and disease brought man into existence. But remember in Genesis 2, when God created Adam, what did God tell Adam? On the day that you eat of that tree, all those trees in the garden apart from that one, but the day you eat of it, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You shall surely die. In fact, in Hebrew, you can interpret it, die and you shall die. Not that Adam would drop down dead immediately, but the process of death would begin. In fact, you read, what you read in the next chapter in Genesis 3:17-19, what did God tell Adam? For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That was real dust. God took him from the dust of the ground. And he went back to the dust when he died. In fact, Paul in the New Testament, doesn't he? Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all sinned. Paul's talking about the human race there. The reason people die is because of Adam's sin. That's the picture that the Bible presents to us. Man's actions, Adam's actions, led to sin and death coming into the world. And again, as I mentioned earlier, what did God do? God had to kill an animal. The Bible doesn't tell us what animal it is. Maybe a lamb, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But God had to deal with the sin of Adam there at the beginning. And again, it pictures the gospel, right? Adam and Eve had to be clothed through an atoning sacrifice. So do we. We cannot enter into God's presence without the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And again, just think about this verse in Romans 5:17. As you read along, Paul says this, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." Paul's saying death is like a king, because kings reign. Death is a king over creation. It reigns now in this fallen world. In fact, if you read those passages in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, in fact, Genesis 5, what does it tell you? You know, people, again, will skip over these passages because they just think it's just boring genealogies. But it tells you, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's going back to Genesis chapter 3. And this is the question we all face. One day we will die, right? One day I will die. One day my son will die. One day my daughter will die. And one day you will all die. Not a very positive message. But it's reality. And many people don't want to deal with the real world today. But you need to deal with the real world. And the reality is we'll all die. And you'll either die in Adam or you'll die in Christ. That's why this issue is important, because it's a gospel message. You will either be in Adam in your sins, or you can have your sins forgiven by being in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. You see, Paul goes on in his argument, because in Romans 5, yes, the context is telling us about human death, but in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now." And so when you look at the world, you see the world groaning, you see tsunamis, you see earthquakes, you see famines. Those are all the result of Adam's fall, because the picture the Bible gives us is this. God, in the beginning, created a very good world without death and suffering. Then Adam's sin brought death, suffering, disease into creation, and which is why we need the restoration of all things with a new heavens and new earth. But here's the thing. If you believe God used evolution or millions of years, then you've got a problem. Because if millions of years is true, then what do you do with the restoration of creation? Because if you're going to be consistent from that belief that the world is really ancient, comes with it death, suffering, disease. And so if God is going to recreate the world just as it was in the beginning, then what does that tell us about the final creation? See, many Christians just don't think consistently. But you have to think consistently. This is why you have many Christians today, sadly, reinterpreting chapters of the Bible to say, well, it can't mean that, because they think science disproves the Bible. No, we need to believe the Bible when it comes to these things. See, in the beginning, when God created man, what does it tell us in Genesis 1, 29 and 30? That they were vegetarian to begin with. There was no kill or be killed, right? In Darwinian evolution, kill and be killed was there at the beginning. But in the Bible, man and the animals were vegetarian to begin with. They were eating, you know, the Greek herb for meat and the fruits. They were vegetarian to begin with. You see, here's the thing. I know time's getting there. But when we find dinosaurs in the world around us, you know, secular scientists will tell us dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago before man came on creation. But when we look at dinosaur fossils today, you know, one of the things you find in them? Diseases like cancer, arthritis, infections, diseases that we have today. secular scientists. In fact, this is true. You find them in dinosaur bones, and they will say that those bones are 65 million years old. And here again is the key issue. There's a problem if you believe the world is really old. How did God, well, here's confirmation of that on Fox News. But think about it. How did God end creation? How did he declare his creation? What did he declare it to be? Very good. Was he looking at a world full of cancer and saying, behold, it's very good? Have you ever seen someone suffer from cancer? Yeah, it's not very good, is it? So you have to be consistent in your thinking. This is why we need to reject Darwinian evolution. See, those two views of history do not go together. They're completely different from beginning to end. And as Christians, we should reject evolution from solely, forget science for a minute, but solely based on what Scripture tells us. See, what about catastrophe? We'll end with this. If you're going to deal with things like dinosaur bones, well, how would we account for dinosaur bones and all those fossils that you see around the world? Well, the Bible tells you. There was a catastrophe. There was a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. You see, what the reason many Christians will not believe in a global flood is they've been taught from school onwards, from the TV, that the geological column, those rock layers you see all around the world, were laid down slowly over millions of years, and they represent the evolution of man on this earth. They do not. They do not. You see, here's another thing. How many of you recognize that image? See, let's be honest. When we open our children's books, what image of the ark do you see? You see that image. And what does that tell children? That the ark is just what? A fairy tale. A story. And in our era of history, what does story communicate to people? Not true. If you have a book, a children's book at home, or any book with that image in, tear it out. Why would you want to cause a young one to stumble and to think the Bible is not true? Because when that wave hits that ark, what's going to happen? That's it. That's the end of it. That is not a real reflection of the ark. The Bible tells us that there was a global judgment. And this is why in America, my American colleagues, sorry, Chrissy, but only Americans could do this. They built a life-size ark encounter. And people say, well, why did they do that? Why? Because the world's changing, and they want to be a witness to an ever-increasing secular world. And they've had millions of people go through there, and they've seen people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because their worldview's been changed as they go up and see the exhibits and everything. Let's go on. Well, see, when you read the text, Genesis, and we can't do all the verses, but just look at Genesis 7, 19 to 22. It doesn't tell you that the flood was a local event. The language is clearly universal. God had to judge the entire world. In fact, again, in the New Testament, the creator of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to teach on the flood, didn't he? And he taught it as a real historical event. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they did drink, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Notice Jesus is talking about the judgment in Noah's day and comparing it to the judgment to come at the end of the age, which is what? A global judgment. If that's a global judgment, what does this have to be over here? A global judgment. Jesus clearly believed in it. You see, people will say, where's the evidence for the flood then? Well, staring you in the face. When you look at the Grand Canyon, those rock layers clearly evidence not that they've been laid down slowly, but they've been laid down rapidly. See, evolutionists will look at Grand Canyon and they'll say, what caused Grand Canyon? A long time and a little bit of water. The little bit of water is the Colorado River. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation from a biblical point of view is what? A lot of water, the flood, and a little bit of time, roughly about a year. That's how long the flood took. See, different interpretations based upon your starting point. But if you notice, when you look at the fossil record, what do you see? All these fossils intricately designed. You have fish, You have Ammonites, trilobites, you have dinosaurs. Notice the dinosaur. You find those dinosaurs in Canada, China, Germany. So not just in one place, all over the world. Notice where its neck is going. It's bent backwards. Why? Because it's choking. It's drowning. In other words, it's been caught up in a flood. Not just found in one place in the world, they're found in all different places in the same position, which tells you the flood was global in its extent. You see, here's another bit of evidence. This is a corner section of Grand Canyon in America. And one of our colleagues in America, Dr. Andrew Snellen, who's just retired, has spent the last 5 or 6 years at Grand Canyon doing research at this particular place. And notice the yellow arrows are pointing to these folded rock layers. They're bent at 90 degrees. And it's a corner section. How do you bend rock slowly over millions of years? What would you expect? If you try and bend rock, what happens? It cracks. Right? There's no cracks in those rock layers. Those rock layers were bent while they were underwater. They were laid down by the flood. Some of you may remember when Mount St. Helens blew up. Anyone remember Mount St. Helens, May 1980? Yeah. Well, this showed you it doesn't take millions of years to form rock layers. See, it really, for a lot of geologists, it really erupted their thinking. Why? Because, rock layers don't take long periods of time to form. There's 20 feet of sediment that were laid down in a matter of hours. Right? Didn't take millions of years to form those rock layers. Think about it. When children go to school, they're taught, how are the rock layers formed? Slowly. Well, no, rock layers don't always form slowly. If you have a catastrophe, they form very quickly. In fact, here's another example. Engineers Canyon, 2 years later, there was another eruption. And Engineers Canyon was formed. Engineers Canyon is about 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon. Those cliff layers there, they're about 120 feet deep. Formed in a few days. Took a few days to form Engineers Canyon. By the way, look what is going through the middle of Engineers Canyon. Do you see? What's going through? A river. That river didn't cause the canyon to form. Just as with Grand Canyon, the Colorado River didn't cause Grand Canyon to form. How did they form? From a catastrophe. It's consistent with what we read in God's word. You see, as we end, just think about the message of the flood. In Genesis 7, what did God tell Noah? And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And in verse 16 it tells us, and the Lord shut him in. Think about that. That call for Noah and his family to come into the ark. Doesn't the gospel call come out, go out into the world? Come and be saved. And who shut them into the ark? Was the Lord. It was the Lord who kept them safe. What does the New Testament tell us? Well, in 2 Peter 2:5, what does it tell us about Noah? He was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. How many people believed? Very few. Only Noah's family got on the ark. That world was a wicked world, the Bible tells us. And judgment came. But we'll end with this. Because in the New Testament, again, it's a picture of salvation, isn't it? Because Jesus in John chapter 10 said that, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. You know Noah, what he had to do to be saved? To receive that salvation? He had to go through the doorway of an ark. We don't have to go through a doorway of an ark. Who is our door? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a real door. He's not like wood. It's a metaphor for something. Jesus is the doorway by which we enter into salvation. And by the way, if you read on in John chapter 10, just as God shut Noah in and kept Noah safe, what does Jesus say about he and the Father? You're in their hands and no one can snatch you out. See, when you understand the flood, it's a message of salvation. Outside of the cross, it's one of the greatest images of salvation that we see in the Word of God. But I just want to leave you with one thought. As you think about the world we live in today, and you witness to an increase in hostile secular culture, people who do not want to live by God's standard and do not want to hear the Word of God preached. Well, what does Peter tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3? Scoffers will come in the last days. And what will they reject? Creation and the flood. See, if you want to witness to people in this world today, what's one of the obstacles you have to overcome? It's creation and the flood. If you want to help them understand salvation, because those are the obstacles they've been trained to think about. And if you're going to overcome them, then you need to deal with them foundationally. I'm going to end there because time, in fact, it's just turned 1 o'clock. But we did bring a load of books with us, resources with us, not to make money, but to resource the church. Because you won't remember everything I said today. There's some great books in the back there. The Lie, which is basically, it's part of the message that I've been given today, written by Ken Ham. It's a really great book. I wrote this book, Scoffers, a couple of years ago, based on 2 Peter chapter 3. So it's an exposition and application of Peter's epistle there. There's a really great book that's just come out by Martin Isles, one of our new speakers, Who Am I? It's dealing with this whole issue of, identity, because many people today are confused about identity. How do you solve this puzzle of the identity crisis? Well, that book is a really great resource to help you deal with that. And then there's a number of other books, Answers books 1, 2, 3, and 4. They deal with 120 of the most asked questions we receive at this ministry. And then if you have young ones, we do have a number of children's books which will help train your children up in the Word of God. So I'm going to end there and hand back over to Guy. And hopefully that's been a blessing for you this morning.